Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Do a little review from yesterday to kind of bring us up to speed. We had discussed a lot of the background of Jehoshaphat. Talked about his father Asa, the deeds that he had done, how he had followed Yahweh for a good portion of his life, but then in the end he had fallen away. In the meantime, we saw how this young man, Jehoshaphat, was raised in the proper environment in order to build up his faith, to strengthen his heart, in order to take this forward in his life and use it to the benefit of his people. Now, we had left off in the 17th chapter of 2 Chronicles, and we saw how Jehoshaphat, in verse 1, had strengthened himself against Israel, placed these forces in the cities that his father had secured. And now then in verse 3, where we left off, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam. And so that's where we were yesterday. We were discussing this point from Psalms 78, how we read this verse, how David was such a role model for Jehoshaphat and how he had patterned his life accordingly. Some of the descriptions that we had seen Ezra had written concerning Jehoshaphat using these building terms, these fortifying terms we see are very similar to what we have for David. And so in Psalm 78 we read yesterday, he chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So think of how special that point is to consider the change from being a herder of animals to feeding the people. And so he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And so, as we established yesterday, this was so important in the character of David. We talked about the intelligence of hands, the skillful hands. And these were hands that were practically outworking the intelligence and skillfulness of a scriptural disposition. And think about that, how it governed his life, how this is what he had used as his foundation and support. These were the skillful hands, the intelligent hands, that he took up as well to lead Judah. And so the power of David's first ways, we saw yesterday, was his integrity, the practical outworking, as well as his ability to feed others. And so when we come back to 2 Chronicles then, in comparing this with David, we see this is exactly what Jehoshaphat is about to continue to do. He's going to feed the people in his integrity. And we talked about how integrity is such an important, vital part of our character. Integrity, speaking of innocency. We might think that the New Testament equivalent of this is when Paul speaks to us when he says we ought to be blameless or without blame. No one can point the finger at us and say, you've made a mess of that, or you've let us down from a scriptural or spiritual point of view. Integrity and blamelessness was the feature of David's life until he had sinned with Bathsheba. And it's the integrity of Jehoshaphat's life as this remarkable man moves forward. And so we see, if David is his role model, how is he going to follow in David's footsteps? Well, we see then described in verse 3 of this chapter 17. He walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam. He sought to the God of his fathers. And there is this seeking attitude that we talked about yesterday. This proactive effort on his part to search out, to look forward to something, to take the initiative in his life and to move forward towards serving his father, to serving his God. He sought the God of his fathers and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel, it says later on. And we see that it didn't say the commandments of Israel, because Israel had no commandments up north, right? We discussed this yesterday, how they were being led by Ahab and Jezebel. So from their moral standards, their moral capabilities, they had really fallen in the tank. This was the doings of Israel. which Jehoshaphat strengthened himself against. And it's interesting because we understand that he spent all this time and effort fortifying Judah, as we read yesterday. Thousands upon thousands of troops, these strong individuals, strong of might and strong of mind, in order to set the people and to get them ready prepared. The record says that Yahweh established the kingdom in his hand, but the reason why he established it, as we said yesterday, wasn't because Jehoshaphat put the troops there, but because he was obedient to the things of Yahweh, a God-centered policy to lead his people to him. And so we see in verse 3 that Yahweh blessed him because of this. The first ways of Asa were very good, as we discussed yesterday. In the sight of Yahweh, he had walked straight, and he had depended on him for a good portion of his life. But it seems that in his later years, he fell away. He began to rely on others, and especially, as we saw, this alliance that he formed with Ben-Hadad in the north, in the Syrian territory. So Jehoshaphat took up the first ways of Asa when he was obedient, when he was diligent, when he was faithful and reliant upon Yahweh, and of course the ways of David. And of course it says there in that last part of verse 3 that he sought not unto Balaam. Why would it say this in this particular section of the record? Well, it's interesting how the record is left for us with these little hints. And we see here that he did this. It's left here for us, not because it suggests that Asa or David had walked in the ways of Balaam at any time. Neither one did that. But when we talk about Jehoshaphat and what was going on in Judah, there had been a man on the throne in Israel, as we talked about yesterday, in the north, for 3 years already, a man who by this time had taken a Zidonian for a wife and had introduced Israel the vile worship of Baal. And this man, of course, was Ahab. In the north. Jehoshaphat was well aware of what had been taking place, and he knew that Ahab was all about. And he knew that Baal worship had become entrenched in Israel through the impressions of Ahab and his wife. And they combined together to educate the ecclesia of Israel in the abhorrent practices associated with Baal worship. We mentioned this yesterday. We use the type of ecclesia because Israel, Judah and Israel, were the called out of God as well. And we have the type and lessons for us as the ecclesia, the Israel of God. And so we have them referred to in the same way in our studies. So really in verse 3, it's telling us that Jehoshaphat's policy was blessed by Yahweh because he was doing the very opposite of what was taking place with Ahab and Jezebel and what they were doing in Israel to serve the God of the flesh. And so this is plainly spelled out for us when we read verse 4. But he sought to the Lord God of his fathers and walked in his commandments and did not after these doings that we mentioned in Israel. So because Jehoshaphat was doing this, we see this way of life now that he had established. Because he was doing this, he was rising above what was taking place in Israel. And verse 5 shows us that Yahweh established his kingdom. And remember, unless Yahweh builds the house, it will never stand. Yahweh had established the kingdom because of these principles. And Jehoshaphat was guiding the nation in a way that he thought that he must. But it was Yahweh who established it. He framed it, is what the word indicates, to perfect it and to make it certain. This is what established means. Framed, perfected, and made it certain. And how did the people of Judah respond to this? How did they react? Well, we had seen before when Asa, during his faithful portion of his reign, how the people recognized the blessings of God due to their adherence to his ways. And they were being blessed, and so the people were flowing into Asa's territories because of the blessings. And we see the same thing. The people here were able to recognize the goodness of this reign of Jehoshaphat and were willing now to present gifts to him. We see then in verse 5 Imagine the people here. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. Imagine the people in all the cities throughout, and especially those who now had these troops there, fortifying them, these strong men. A huge preparation for war had taken place. And halfway through verse 5, then we see that all of Judah brought to Jehoshaphat these presents. And the word is rendered gifts. The Hebrew word is mincha. I think I have it here. Mincha. And it has an interesting significance here because it speaks of a free will or tribute offering being brought to the king. And why should they all do this? There's no other record of Judah bringing a gift like this to their king. And so clearly this was a voluntary gift of Jehoshaphat's subjects given to him as a token of their love and esteem and their allegiance to their king. So let's think about this, brothers and sisters. This tells us a great deal about this man, Jehoshaphat himself. And this is why I'm trying to portray this image in our mind that we can relate to, a man that we can admire. It seems that he was very similar in these ways to David, a likable character, a pleasant personality. People were attracted to him out of loyalty and love, exactly like David was. David attracted all sorts of people, didn't he? Because of his tremendous loyalty to him and to God. These people would go through amazing trials to stick with their king. And it seems that Jehoshaphat was exactly the same. And so altogether, although he was a king upon the throne, he had a magnetic personality. He had one of those, he had only been on the throne for a short time, yet he was able to reach the people, and they understood what he was about. The whole of Judah, in loving obedience, gave him a gift to express their appreciation. Verse 5 says, riches and honor in abundance. This describes the same things that were taking place with David and Solomon as well. So think about this now. Let's put ourselves in this position. What are you going to do when your kingdom is secure? Everyone loves you. They express this to you in a gift. You've gotten fabulous wealth. What are you going to do? What's your next step? Well, let's look at verse 6. We see what he did. We see that his heart was lifted up in the ways of Yahweh. And moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. What would we do? Would we go on vacation? Would we take a cruise? How would these things affect us in our life? We see that Jehoshaphat occupied his mind with the things of Yahweh. He was so deeply impressed with the scriptures of truth that his heart was lifted up. And not in pride, brothers and sisters. The lifted up here has a different significance. He was lifted up, but in the ways of Yahweh. And this phrase tells us a lot, again, about this man, Jehoshaphat. He had everything he could possibly want, and he still continued to read himself rich, to steep himself in the ways of his God. Another point I'd like to make here, brethren, is prosperity often dims the need for Bible study in our minds, doesn't it? Prosperity often dims this. You see, subconsciously we think that, like Job's friends, remember in our studies of Job, that if we're well off, then God has blessed us. And if God has blessed us, then we must be doing something right. We must be okay. So there's this subtle equation in our mind of prosperity and spirituality. But it doesn't always work that way, does it? God puts us through trials to refine us, to build us up, to strengthen our characters. And this man, Jehoshaphat, knew that. Even though he was very prosperous at this time, he knew he still must be on guard and keep the proper things in mind. All Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presence, and he had riches and honor and abundance. So think about this, and not only this, but the type that we're building in our minds when we think of all of the people bringing gifts to their king. The subjects of a nation normally expect to be given something from their governments or by their rulers, right? But here the people of Judah realized that the value of Jehoshaphat's leadership was so important to them, so they paid their respects to him. They brought their acknowledgement that they believed he was leading them in the right and proper way. And so, as we talked about this word, lifted up, let's consider this just for a moment. The word lifted up is from the word gebah. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but its meaning is to soar or to be lofty. The idea of flying high. And so here was this man's heart, considered Jehoshaphat, soaring high in the things of the truth. He was rising above Israel in the north and the idolatry that was taking place there, and Yahweh was blessing him in this manner. Then it says at the end of verse 6 that he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. We see from this that he truly loved righteousness and he hated iniquity, as we learn from Hebrews 1, verse 9, where it says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Can we imagine Jehoshaphat being anointed with the oil of gladness? Because his heart soared in the things of the truth, he detested this idolatry. And this is the rule of thumb for a true Christadelphian, for a true believer, is it not? It's not a matter of legislation or putting this to a vote. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of having our hearts rise to great heights in the things of the truth. We cannot tolerate anything that opposes Yahweh. We know it will eventually lead us down the wrong road. He was lifted up in these ways, and these are particular ways. I'd like for us to study these for just a moment. He was risen. He had been lifted up in the ways of Yahweh. Well, let's look at some examples of what this might mean to us. We can also turn, as Brother Robert brought to our attention this morning, in Colossians chapter 3. And we read here that if ye then be risen, and this comes from the word which means to be roused, to be awakened. If we are risen with Christ, then we seek. And remember that word that we talked about, Jehoshaphat, that proactive term. He's seeking, to searching for those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And set your affection. And this word affection comes from a word that denotes the exercise of the mind to be mentally disposed towards something. And we set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So we see the same idea here of being lifted up in the ways of the Lord. This is what it means to exalt or lift up our heart, our thoughts, our ideas, our intent. We can't be distracted and trapped by the material things of this life. We understand that they are fleeting, that they can come and they can go. We don't settle for things that are temporary or temporal. We seek the ways of God above and trust only in Him. We elevate our mind in the things of God, and that will only take place, brethren, it will only take place if we open our Bibles, if we open up the pioneer writers, and we steep ourselves in those words. We make it a part of our life. We must read and reflect, read and reflect, read and reflect. As our brother brought to our attention the other day, the washing by the water of the Word cleanses us. The mind is changed subconsciously by the thoughts that go through it. By habit. We form habits. We form these things that take place sometimes without thinking about it if we do it by repetition. And so by doing this, then our priorities change, our interests change, our commitments change, and our ways become elevated to the things that are above, the things that are eternal. And we see that this is where Jehoshaphat is here in this chapter. He cut off the evil ways and relied on God, elevating him and himself. Again, let's look at another scripture that helps us define the ways of God. Back in Genesis chapter 18, we have an Abrahamic expression that we talk about here. Speaking of Abraham, it's mentioned of his character and how he would raise his family here. This phrase straight out of his life. We have this specific expression where it says, "For I know him," that is, speaking of Abraham, "and that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." The way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of. So we have a clear depiction here of what the way of the Lord, the way of Yahweh is, to do justice and judgment. This is the meaning of Jehoshaphat's name, isn't it? So how typical is it that it fits with this man? In the manifestation of judgment and justice, we see in the man Jehoshaphat as he executes this in Judah. Back in 2 Chronicles 17, this is exactly what he establishes in the land. Chapter 17 and 19, we see this proactive king that moves forward, taking his people alongside him, alongside. What does that denote to us? This proper and true fellowship, right? To come alongside and to lead them in the proper ways to strengthen them against the evil ways that were taking place in Israel. Sorry, I seem to slowly get louder. I don't mean to be. And so we have here in the first few verses of this chapter 17 that are so important for us in looking at the character of this man, we have plainly set forth a clear direction of Jehoshaphat's policy, don't we? And that this policy was to strengthen himself and his people against the evils that were taking place in Israel. And I know what you all are thinking. You're thinking, wow, he's spending a lot of time on this because we know what's happening in the next chapter. But this is the enigma that I'm trying to place before us here. Think of this man and all of the background and all of the strengthening that he's doing and what happens next. But don't get ahead of me here. So we pause for a moment and we reflect on a very important aspect of this whole scenario in our discussion here. And that is that though Ahab was the worst king in Israel, right? He's listed, we saw our chart the other day of some of the worst ones. And of course, it was the worst, or one of the worst. And his wife was this Sidonian Baal worshiper, Jezebel, which we're all familiar with. And we'll talk about her in a moment. Israel still remained part of the ecclesia of God, right? They were still the chosen seed of Abraham. All of these people, Israel and Judah both, they were all Abraham's seed. Yet look what was taking place in the north. There was in this nation, as we learned from our studies from Elijah, that there was a covenanted family at this time of over 7,000 who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal in the days when Elijah had come along. Prophets were sent to them. Among these were Elijah and Elisha. You know of our lessons with him, his successor. But we also see a man who enters the scene. His name is Micaiah. And he's important because he takes a very important role in this chapter before us. And this is the account with him and Jehoshaphat. And so we see that these prophets were sent to upbraid and to warn the rulers in Israel, and to try to turn them back. And so in the record before us, we're taught something very important, that even within the boundaries of the ecclesias themselves, apostasy can and had risen. And this is a principle that we're very familiar with. We know that the wolves in sheep's clothing, the false prophets from among you, all of this is a principle that's established even back during the times of Israel and Judah. Even within the boundaries of the ecclesias themselves, apostasy can and had risen. So we must be on guard at all times with the specific idea of proving all things and holding fast that which is good, proving all things. That shows that proactiveness on our part, right, brothers and sisters? To prove all things, to seek, to look into them, and make sure that this fits with the tenor of Scripture, the idea that God has set forth for us to learn from, to establish the proper conduct and the proper doctrine. In the northern kingdom, at the same time that Jehoshaphat and Judah was beginning his campaign of education, we know that Ahab and Jezebel were instituting their own campaign of self-indulgence and idolatry, the very opposite of what a chosen people, of what the seed of Abraham should be doing. As this kingdom of priests should be conducting themselves, they were the very opposite. So back to 2 Chronicles 17, in the account now we see that he was lifted up, and that in verse 7, and in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail and Obadiah and to Zechariah and to Nethaneel and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. So this, again, is a very important aspect for us to consider, thinking of this man Jehoshaphat and what he was about to do. Teach, then, in the cities of Judah is a word, lamad, meaning to goad, or to instruct, to prod, to use a goad, to implore by education. Now, when I think of a goad, of course, I think of a large animal that you've got to prod along. You have to kind of use some force with and get them along. We don't like to think of us, brothers and sisters, as needing to be goaded along, but we're all human, aren't we? We all need that goading. We need that prodding sometimes to open our minds and to get us to realize that things need to be strengthened and solidified, that we need to go back to the rules and guidelines that God has left for us. We need this prodding, and we see this is taking place here, this prodding, goading, instructing, to implore by education. Now think about that. To implore means to almost show this dire need for education, dire need. And as we move on, we'll see why. He sent forth his five specific princes to teach in the cities of Judah. And he begins an all-pervasive, all-embracing campaign of education among the people as this seed of Abraham, as the ecclesia of Yahweh, just as he should. And he tries to reach every member. He goes throughout all the cities, and this is mentioned a couple of times. Why? To show this importance of how important it was to reach everyone. Everyone was important. This was the command that was given back in Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter. If you have your Bibles marked there, that in verse 18, they were told the same way, to go out throughout the land and throughout their inheritance and to teach the people and to establish judges in the land. Well, in verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 17, we see that when he had sent these Levites, that he continued on with more, these nine Levites and two priests, who then, as we see in verse 9, taught in Judah and had the book of the law with them. They took the word with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. The same word here that we see for teach is the word taught over in verse 7. So we have this implore by education. So think about this. This was a little bit out of the normal as well, right? Because up to this point, they were supposed to come and hear the law, to hear the word in the temple, their worship. But now, Jehoshaphat was taking it to them. They had no excuse. Everyone was encompassed in this all-pervasive campaign of education. And so he sends out these priests, these princes, these who think like him, elevated in the things of Yahweh, and all of these men are teachers. They're all teachers teaching these people. And these names, we'll go through the names in a moment, but they all reflect certain spiritual qualities which are necessary for godly teachers. These qualities are needed, and this has got to be, there has got to be a power along with our teaching to show how important, to show truthfulness, and to show the integrity of what we're trying to learn. To be effective, our teaching has to hit home. It has to have an effect on our mind, as we said, read and reflect, read and reflect. There needs to be a recognition that teaching the Word of God is a humble service. None of us as teachers are elevated to any position of authority. But as humble servants, we expound on the Word to help educate our brethren, to help uplift our brethren, edifying. It's sometimes easy to get taken away with the importance of the task, but there has to be a humble attitude in our service as teachers. He that is first should be last, and he that is last, or I'm sorry, he that is first of all should be last of all, and servant of all, excuse me. This is the qualification of a teacher. And there needs to be a ready recollection of the things, of the ways of God, and remembering the things, and appreciation of things, the gifts that God has given. And this is denoted by them taking the Word with them. They weren't just speaking out to them. They actually had the scrolls of the law with them as they took it out to the people. There is the opportunity to teach and the capacity to accomplish this. Think about that. And all of this lesson about teaching, as we said, are in these men's names. His princes, his priests, who taught exactly like he would have. The way this man would have chosen them. He didn't just choose anybody, did he? He chose specific men. And they had to have the qualifications that he wanted for them to teach in these cities. And now imagine this huge endeavor throughout all of this land, going through all the cities of Judah and teaching the things of God, teaching every person, trying to open their eyes and make them aware of what was right. To be able to explain and encourage and edify, it took very capable men. They probably moved through the cities like we might think Samuel did back in the days of old, how he would travel from place to place and expound. And we know that teaching is an important part of ecclesial life. We see that from 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's a lesson for us here. And by this we understand that this should not be taken or done lightly. Paul left Timothy with a special exhortation. He says in verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in the grace, he says. What a wonderful statement that is to think about just for a moment. He didn't say be strong in Christ. He says be strong in the undeserved favor that you have received from Christ. There's a balance there, isn't there? One's strength isn't derived from one's own abilities. He says be strong in the undeserved favor of our Master. And that is where true strength lies. We realize that we aren't worthy of anything. These aren't our words. This isn't our doctrine. This is the doctrine and the teaching of our Heavenly Father. And so in verse 2 he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Isn't this exactly what we see Jehoshaphat doing? Faithful, strong, courageous men. How do we transmit the power of the truth to the next generation? We don't do this by just choosing anybody. And this isn't what Paul is teaching here. Not everyone is suited for teaching. Not everyone is suited for leading. Everyone has their own capabilities and capacities. Some may have other skills and talents. But Paul's point was that these had to be committed to faithful men. You don't just give this to a brother in hopes that he will pull himself up by his bootstraps and do what you want him to do. This isn't the idea that's conveyed. These jobs are for men who are already committed wholeheartedly to strengthening the people. People with the capacity to serve. It's not a matter of popularity or fairness to include some. It's for those who are reliable, spiritual, those who have the ability to teach, and the want and the desire to accomplish this. And Paul desperately emphasized this, especially knowing, as we see here in 2 Timothy, knowing what was about to happen when Paul would pass off the scene. Jehoshaphat knew that this was very important as well. These men who represented his thinking and his ideas, which were of Yahweh, had to be strong. And so we emphasize this point only, again, because we know what's coming down in the next chapter. But besides that, we know that he knows he's been brought up this way. We emphasize the point because we study through the record and we see that the single most important part of defending our ecclesias, brothers and sisters, from apostasy or from false doctrine is education. We have to know. We have to know what's right. We have to know what we're up against. We have to identify these things and know how to battle them, just as Jehoshaphat learned in Judah. And so we can see the importance of this principle, as in Judah, we keep the idols out of our ecclesias, don't we? We try. We educate, don't we? We try to teach and pass this on to our younger ones. We prepare our brethren to speak and to teach and to help edify us. And when the power of the word is explained and it soaks in, then it makes an impression on us. People take away these points of doctrine. We learn from it. We understand from it. How many times have we said things like, "Oh, yes, now I see. Now I understand your point. Thank you for showing me that." We see the connection. And of course, it establishes this enthusiasm in our mind, knowing that God's word is sure, it's true, and it's just. So we then, brethren, learn just as Jehoshaphat was trying to impress on Judah. And it's interesting at this particular point in the record here that as we move on, there is a deliberate expression used throughout the rest of this chapter that links everything back to education. And what I mean by this is the simple expression, the word "and." So we see he sends them out, and we find in verse 9, "and they taught in Judah." Verse 10, "and the fear of Yahweh was with them." Verse 11 also. Verse 12, "and Jehoshaphat waxed greatly, and he had much business in the cities." You see, it's all linked back to the idea that it begins the proper education by these strong and dedicated men. So we see now here that the account is giving us these effects, the beneficial effects of education in the truth. And what we're going to see here then is that in the Word, all of the flow-on effects from this beginning is taught powerfully and has an impression on the people. The princes have gone out, and with them he sent the Levites, and with them the priests. And so we have the rest of these men going out. And what is Jehoshaphat doing? He's choosing these men with significant names of spiritual qualities, and he's sending out princes and priests. Again, these aren't just princes. They're not just priests. This has a significance to it as well, doesn't it? This is exactly what God has intended in the beginning, to combine the qualities of kingship and priesthood, isn't it? To combine the qualities of kingship and priesthood in the education process of his people. And the purpose of Yahweh is to develop this kingdom of priests, to combine the qualities of justice in kings and compassion in priests. And this is why he sent both of these out, these princes and priests. And it seems Jehoshaphat has thought this out very carefully, and he's giving balance to the education of his people. So again, what was happening in the north? Well, let's contrast this for a moment. Over in the book of Revelation, turn over there to chapter 2. How in the world would we know what's going on in the north right now? There's no record. It says that they were, following Ahab and Jezebel. What does the New Testament have to do with it? Well, it spells it out pretty plainly, brothers and sisters. I think we've read this before, but in Revelation chapter 2, we see how he speaks to the ecclesia at Thyatira. He says, "I know thy works and thy charity and thy service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. But he also says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, or thou permits, that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a teacher or a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Again, this was taking place in the north. God's chosen people, Israel, had chosen to take this path and follow Jezebel and her Sidonian religion. And here they are. The Lord commended them in this verse for their works. Yes, their love, their faith, their ministry and patience, he says. There were those who were believers who were covenanted here in Thyatira. There were people there who were serving him in purity, but they tolerated in their midst a Jezebel class mentioned there in verse 20. Isn't this what was taking place in the north? It was bound to be a few. Well, we know there were 7,000 that hadn't bent the knee to Baal. He has something very serious against them, though, and this is important for us to consider. If they weren't really doing something that bad, why does he say, I have something against you? I don't have something for you to think about. I don't have a suggestion. I have something against you, he says. You permit, you suffer, you permit or let this woman Jezebel, which calls herself a teacher, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. What do we learn from this, brethren? Well, let's look at this. Let's break this down for a moment. We see in Revelation chapter 2, there are three sects of people here, isn't there? Three. We have those who were the eldership, or the leaders, or the managing brethren in Thyatira, right? Also, we have those who were of the Jezebel group, those who had infiltrated. And then we also have those who were being taught, those who were being led astray, seducing my servants. And what was going on in Thyatira is that this group of people, which we refer to as this Jezebel class, were teaching and seducing the members of the ecclesia who had been, and many still were, basically sound. They were sound and dedicated in certain ways, right? They were teaching them to break down, though, to break down their standards and to commit spiritual fornication. And it was being allowed to continue by the elders of this ecclesia. These were the ones responsible for this divulgence. They should have separated from her, and then they wouldn't have to hear these words, I have somewhat against thee. Jezebel didn't have it all her way for quite some time in Israel, but we know that eventually, through her posterity, it did take a strong hold in the land. But at this point, Jehoshaphat was dealing with a kingdom in the north that wasn't all bad, but this terrible influence was still there, and Yahweh knew that. And he blessed Jehoshaphat for strengthening himself against Israel. So we're going to stop there for today. We'll pick up some more tomorrow with this idea of adultery, spiritual adultery.